Well, good morning. Those are very kind words. I told Randy when I sent the book off to the publisher, I thought nobody's going to read this book. Why did I waste my time? So it's very encouraging to hear those comments. And by the way, we have copies. My wife and I brought a whole box of these books with us. So if any of you are interested in a copy, let me know. We've got copies here with us. Let's bow our heads in prayer, if you would please, with me. I'm going to ask for God's blessing. Father, this morning we approach your throne of grace and mercy with confidence. Confidence in your love for us. We also approach your throne very aware of our poverty. And we need to hear from you this morning. And we need to hear from you this afternoon. And Father, which we are unable of hearing from you apart from divine grace. So, Father, this morning we pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit to us as we break the word, that you'd open our ears, open our hearts. Father, that you'd help me speak with clarity. And, Father, bless this time together. We confess our need of you. We confess our dependence upon you. Confess all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This morning's talk is entitled, How the Gospel Impacts Parenting. And our English word gospel is just a translation of a Greek term that just means good news. And you probably all know this already. It's good news about something that God has done and will continue to do for us. And although we need to respond to the gospel with faith and repentance, it's not primarily a message about something that we do. It's a message about something that God has done for us. All effective Christian parenting begins and ends by increasingly seeing all of life through the lens of the gospel. Let me say that again. All effective Christian parenting begins and ends by increasingly seeing all of life through the lens of the gospel. The most important thing you can do this morning to improve your parenting is go deep with the gospel. I can remember, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I was converted at age 22. So that means I'm 62. But I remember in the early 20, 30 years ago, people would talk about the deeper truths. And we always thought it was some strange area in eschatology or something like that that was the deeper truth. But the deeper truth is the gospel. The gospel is a well that is infinitely deep. You'll never plumb the depths of it. We'll all spend eternity around the throne of God worshiping him for the most basic and fundamental Christian truth, which is the gospel. Now let me say that effective parents never assume the gospel with their children. These are preliminary comments here I'm making, but the worst thing you could possibly ever do with your children is assume they understand the gospel. And by the way, effective pastors never assume the gospel. They never assume that people understand the gospel. I could tell you story after story after story of people that have been attending church for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and we take them through a membership class, and we say, explain the gospel to us. And one guy, I remember, told me who'd been a member of the OPC for many years and then an elder in the PCA church for many years, and he said, the gospel is the Ten Commandments, okay? So, over and over and over again. I remember one of the young men in our congregation moved to a city not far south of us called Walla Walla. It's a strange name for a city. Washington is a strange state. But Adam texted back to me, actually, after he'd been there a few months, and he said this. He said, there is such a fine line between preaching the gospel and preaching biblical morality from Scripture. In other words, he'd been visiting church after church after church and was looking for a church that really understood the gospel on a little bit more than a superficial level and was preaching something other than biblical morality. And morality is important, but morality is a fruit of the gospel. It's not the gospel. We need to be excruciatingly clear about that with our children. So this morning I want to briefly discuss 9 aspects of the gospel and then apply it to parenting. So what we're going to do is we're going to fly over the gospel at 30,000 feet. And we're going to look at what God has done for us, basic Christian truths. And what I want to do is show the theology in these truths and then make application to our parenting. And it's not so important that you understand everything I'm going to say this morning, but I want you to be thinking along this line, to be thinking about moving from theological propositions to practical application. It always works in that order. First, from theology to application. Our theology, our knowledge of God and man, should produce specific applications. So we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about what God has done for us. And what God has done for us starts with his electing us from before the foundation of the world. And the band this morning read this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Now, the first chapter of Ephesians is about a series of blessings that God has given us in Christ. And election is the first blessing mentioned here. Election and predestination. Elect before, chosen before the foundation of the world. Predestined for adoption as sons. Now this surprises many Christians because for them, this subject of election is a negative subject. It brings up all kinds of negative connotations with us. But I want you to notice that by contrast, Paul is ecstatic about this doctrine. This is the first doctrine he mentions in a whole series of ecstatic utterances in the first chapter of Ephesians. He's enthusiastic. He's overflowing with joy. He's, as I just mentioned, he's ecstatic. Why is that? Because he knows that unless God predestines and elects us, no one would be saved. I'm saved, and you're saved because God chose me for the foundation of the world. Every morning I get up, or most mornings I get up out of bed, I begin my worship this way. Father, thank you for choosing me. I didn't get chosen because there was any merit in me or any virtue in me. I was just chosen for reasons that I can't understand. And I was chosen by God because God is gracious, God is good, and God is kind. Now, all Christian groups believe in election and predestination. I don't know of any that don't. Where they differ is on why God predestines one and elects one and not another. And there's two views. Many Christians believe that God predestines us because he foresees that we're going to choose God. I believe the more biblical view would be to say that God predestines and elects us just because God is gracious and good, and then he gives us faith to choose him and respond to him. This is really important to parenting, no matter which side you fall in terms of predestination and election. The application is immense for us. Ultimately, here's the first application. This means that your child's salvation is outside of your control. This is very important this morning. Yet, despite the fact that it's outside your control, God uses means. There's a mystery here. And the means that God uses is effective parenting to draw your children to himself. I remember one day I had a lady who had attended our church for a while, maybe 2 months. And one day she called me and said, "Bill, I want to meet with you. I'm really concerned. I understand your church believes in election." I said, "Well, yeah, it's in the Bible. But come on in. I'd be glad to talk to you." She was in her mid-50s. So she came in and sat down in our conference room. And I just opened the Bible. And we read Ephesians 1, Romans 9, a whole bunch of other texts. Let's just read the Bible together. We just read scriptures. So when I got, and she'd been a Christian for many years. When I got done, she said, "I don't like this. What's the problem?" I said, "Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" "Yes, I do." "Well, it's here. I mean, you may not understand how this works, but here it is. You got to face it, that it's all through Scripture." I was just reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. Paul says God's choosing us is described 3 times in 2 verses there. It's all through Scripture. Well, she said, "Here's the issue. I have a 22-year-old son who's not a Christian. And if this is true, there's no hope for my son." Well, I said, "There is hope for your son. God hears prayer. And you pray for your son. Who knows? God may convert him. Well, she said, no, you said that we're chosen from before the foundation of the world, and it's settled. It is. Well, then how can God hear prayer? I said, I don't know how this works. It's just the way it is. It's settled before the foundation of the world, yet God uses means. Here's a great mystery for us as parents. Well, she got very upset and left my office. She could not accept those two truths and just live with that tension, which is if you pray, your prayers will be efficacious. And if you parent properly, your parenting will be efficacious. Yet it's outside of your control. Now, this matters because if your child's salvation depends upon God's choosing them, then it's essential that you please God, not your children. Let me say that again to you. If your child's salvation depends upon God choosing them, then it's essential that your parenting is Godward, not childward. In other words, if this is true, there's nothing more deadly you could do for your parents than to make your, for your children, I'm sorry, than to make your children the center of your life, which is a form really of child idolatry. And what that does is that motivates God maybe not to choose your children. So the most important thing you can do in your parenting is please God, not your children. This is very freeing for you. If you really believe this, it will have a tremendous impact upon your parenting. A child-centered family is an idolatrous family. A child-centered parents should not expect God to save their children. The amazing thing is that God oftentimes does that anyway because he's merciful and gracious and kind. Another application is this. The best way to be God-centered is for fathers to center themselves in God the Father. Now I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 11. Not their wives or their children. And for wives to focus themselves on God through their husband's authority and for the children to line up under their parents. I talk about this much in my book. Just say that this is just an expression of faith based on theology, isn't it? So theology is very important to our parenting. We're just talking about basic theological issues. Okay, we're starting with election. The next theological proposition in the gospel is the incarnation. I'm moving from my right to my left, from eternity past to eternity future. There's a principle in Scripture that's repeated over and over and over again. It goes like this. He that exalts himself will be humbled. And he that humbles himself will be exalted. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, describing Christ, who though he was in the form of God, in this text there are seven steps down that Christ takes, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The real Greek word there is the word for slave. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the most amazing text in Scripture. That is a text that is off the charts if we really understand it. And here's the principle. Christ humbled himself. He humbled himself as our substitute. It was an infinite humbling that Christ did. Christ went down, 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 down. I say infinite because Christ's majesty is an infinite majesty, and his deity is an infinite deity. And the distance between anything that's infinite and something that's finite is an infinite distance. And so when we talk about Christ humbling himself and becoming man, we're talking about an infinite descent. We're talking about something that's utterly impossible for us to understand. The self-emptying that Christ went through when he became human. And he did that to atone for our arrogance. The principle is he that humbles himself will be exalted. He that exalts himself, lifts himself up, will be humbled. That's an immutable principle in God's kingdom. And because we have all exalted ourselves in pride and arrogance, notice it says in this text that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedience is always a form of self-humbling, just as disobedience is always a form of self-exaltation. Jesus, because we had humbled ourselves, because we have exalted ourselves, we deserve to be humbled into hell forever. And so Christ came down as our substitute and humbled himself an infinite distance so that when we put our faith in Christ, Christ's humbling can become ours and God can exalt us with the exaltation that his son deserves. Here's an amazing truth. Now, how does this affect us in terms of parenting? Well, first of all, we should thank God every day for Christ's humbling, which becomes ours when we believe the gospel. Because without it, our situation is utterly hopeless. Second, model humility. If humility is this important to God, then it should be very important to us as parents. First, as parents, we should seek to model humility. And secondly, as parents, we should be very vigorous in helping our children put on humility. It should be incredibly important to us as we see how important humility is to God and how much God hates pride and arrogance. So we model humility. If you as a parent want God to exalt you in your children's eyes, in other words, if you want God to give you authority in your children's eyes, to give you influence with your children, then you must humble yourself. And the way we humble ourselves is by obeying God. We had a family gathering a few weeks ago at our house, and we have a large extended family in Spokane, and my five children are grown, and we have 17 grandchildren, and number 18 is on the way. Two of my children live in Spokane, and we have 9 grandchildren in Spokane. So we had the whole gang over at the house, plus some other extended relatives. And we were sitting out on the deck eating hamburgers, and everybody was talking, and I made a couple. Judy, my wife, brought up a couple comments, and I kind of spoke to her in a way that didn't honor her as I should have honored her. And my grown son heard me, and my grown son-in-law, who was standing right there, heard me. My conscience convicted me. And so these two boys, two young men, work for me. They're my two assistants. So the Lord put it on my heart to confess my sin to them and ask their forgiveness. Now, I'm humbling myself, aren't I? I didn't want to do this. I thought, no, I won't do that. And the Holy Spirit whispered to me and said, Bill, if you humble yourself, I'll exalt you. In other words, I will give you influence with your son and your son-in-law. So a couple days later at the office, I said, hey, I want to talk to you guys. Took a minute and said, I want to ask your forgiveness for the way I spoke to Judy in your presence this week. I did not honor her at the picnic. And so what I was doing is I was humbling myself. I understand this principle, and I understand how important it is with God. And I humbled myself as to give them an example of humility, but I also humbled myself because I needed to do that because I had sinned. I dishonored my wife. Judy didn't even remember what I had said, which was very gracious of her. That's what I mean when I say parents need to model humility. So dads, you and your wife get in a fight in front of your children. And it's the kids see it. And you acted selfishly, or maybe you acted in a way that was inappropriate. Really important for you to gather your kids together and say, I want to ask your forgiveness for the way I dishonored your mother. See, that's an example of humbling. And the reason that's so important is that if you want to have influence with your children, in other words, if you want to have moral authority with your children so that when they're 16, 17, 18, and 19, they're listening to you and respecting your opinion and wanting your advice and counsel, then it's crucial that you humble yourself in front of them. Admit your sins. Confess your sins. Now, there's some things that probably wouldn't be appropriate for you to admit and confess to them. But you need to model humility. And the reason it's not childward, it's Godward. Lord, I know that you exalt those that humble themselves. And so, Lord, I want to humble myself. I want to have authority in my children's eyes. And this is the way for me to get it. So we're just looking at theology and practical application. We talked about God's electing work from before the foundation of the world. We've talked about the incarnation. Third area of the gospel, what God has done for us is Christ's imputed righteousness, which is imputed to us. This is crucial for us as parents. Jesus came and lived a sinless life. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed God's law perfectly. And the wonderful news of the gospel is when we believe the gospel, God imputes that obedience to us. And considers us righteous with Christ's righteousness. It's crucial to note that Jesus died to please God the Father first and to please us secondly. And that's good news for us because when we believe in Christ, God imputes that perfect God-centeredness to us, apart from which we would not be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, meaning God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So what's the application of this truth to parenting? Well, it's this. We're all sinners. We all parent imperfectly. There are no perfect parents here. Some of you moms yell at your kids and lose your temper and lose your cool when you shouldn't. Some of you are homeschooling moms, and sometimes the pressure builds up, and it's more than you can take, and you have a little Mount Vesuvius eruption with your children, and you feel guilty, and you feel beaten down, and you feel defeated because of your humanness. And dads, we could run through a list of our failings. Sometimes you're tempted to think, my kids are never going to make it. They're never going to measure up because I don't measure up myself. And you don't measure up. That's true. Nobody measures up, especially me. So what's our hope this morning? Our hope is this. It's grace. Christ, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, which is a crucial aspect of the gospel, matters to us as parents greatly because we can flee to Christ continually for forgiveness and for grace in our time of need, which is daily. In addition, it's crucial that your children see you doing that because your children are going to fail and they're going to come under the condemnation of the devil, not only when they're kids, but when they become adults. And so it's absolutely crucial that they grow up watching their parents flee to Christ for safety, as we sang about this morning. As they see you casting your burdens and your failings and your guilt and all the ways that you don't measure up, casting those upon Christ, placing your faith in his atoning work and going on with joy and with happiness. What you don't want your children to see is you wallowing in guilt and self-condemnation and self-hatred and insecurity and feelings that you don't measure up because you don't measure up. Nobody here measures up this morning, especially myself. And if you think that your parenting depends upon you measuring up, well, then you're in big trouble. Christ measured up. That's the good news today. Christ measured up in our place. And in fact, God's going to use your failings. And God is more interested in using your failings in your kid's life than your virtues. See, we were saying this morning about, I will all my boasting in Christ alone. So if as a parent, you think, my kids are going to turn out because I did everything right, then you're boasting in yourself, aren't you? Your confidence is not in God and in Christ. Probably God is going to use your failings more. You're going to fail. You're going to have to go to your kids and humble yourself and admit your failings, or go to your spouse and humble yourself and admit your failings. Go to God and humble yourself and admit your failings and cry out for mercy. And God's going to use that greatly. There's a fourth aspect of the gospel we want to talk about this morning, and that's the substitutionary atonement, which is really at the heart of the gospel. Again, we're talking about what God has done for us. Isaiah 53, just read a few parts of this text to you. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. As I read this, notice the language of substitution. Christ is substituting in our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was stricken for the transgressions of my people, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The cross is crucial to parenting because the cross shows us how God sees our sin. Not only our sin, but our children's sin as well. The cross is the measure of our sin. It's the measure of God's hatred of evil. It's the measure of God's holiness. When Jesus went to the cross, all of our sins were put on him. He substituted in our place. When we believe the gospel, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, a double imputation, and all of our sins are imputed to Christ. And Christ goes to the cross and hangs there, probably naked, to amplify the shame and the humiliation, and he's tortured to death. The atonement really begins when he begins to be beaten by the Roman soldiers and is scourged and culminates in the crucifixion. And that's, brothers and sisters, the message to us this morning is that's what we deserve. In our church, we have a saying at home, and that is we deserve crucifixion. That sounds kind of morbid, but it really turns out to be a matter of great joy, because no matter how bad your life is, no matter how rough things are today, if you think about the truth is the cross tells us we don't deserve a break today. We deserve crucifixion. And in light of that, everything else, no matter how bad life is, everything else is a happy day, isn't it? It puts things in perspective for us. And when we see the cross, what we see is we see God's holy hatred of evil. And most importantly, we see God's holy hatred of evil in heart attitudes. Selfishness, pouting, complaining, rebellion against authority, murmuring, lying. The story that Randy told the other night about his son with shaving his eyebrows off, you know, and lying about it and saying, I sneezed and my eyebrows fell out. See, that's a heart attitude, which is much more serious than taking the razor and shaving the eyebrows. When we see the cross, brothers and sisters, I mean, we see it with the eye of faith when God opens it to us and we begin to get a feel for God's hatred of evil. It changes everything with our parenting. We go after hard attitudes in our kids that aren't right. So we're moving from theology to practical application. I can remember when my kids were little and I began to see this, the substitutionary atonement myself, I began to feel something about my sin the way God felt about it, and it had a radical effect on my parenting. So when my kids complained, for example, or if my kids would sass their mother, lip off to their mother, we just didn't tolerate it for a second. That's rebellion against authority. Now, we didn't tolerate it, but we didn't tolerate it. We were intolerant with great compassion because I felt, this is a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it makes us very aggressive towards our children's sin. On the other hand, it makes us very compassionate towards our children because we see our own sin at the cross first, and then we see our children's failings. And the result is we approach our kids with great grace because we approach them feeling the weight of our own sin and what we deserve, first of all, and then secondly, our children. So we're very aggressive in disciplining our children, but there's great grace and compassion in our discipline. That's the effect that the cross has upon us when we see it. The cross motivates us to fear God. The cross also exposes us to the love of God, which Paul tells us surpasses knowledge. That God the Father would do this for us. That he would send his son to die this way for us. Changes everything for us. So it has huge impact upon parenting. It makes me, again, aggressive towards my children's evil. It also inculcates in me grace and compassion towards them in their sin. It also motivates me to serve my children in the way that Christ has served me. Not just with feelings, but with action. So this will affect a father, for example, who's addicted to golf. And who is tempted to go out Saturday morning at 9 and spend the whole day on a golf course and neglect his family. So how does the cross affect him? Well, he sees Jesus, it's God the Father sending his son to not just love with feelings, but to love with action. And it motivates him to say, okay, God has loved me this way. How can I love my wife and children in a way that is not just an emotional love, but it's a love that's attached to activity? Maybe God wants me to curtail my golfing. Maybe I'm just going to play 9 holes today instead of 18. Maybe I'm only going to play once a month instead of 3 times a week. I was into tennis this way in my 40s. And it got to the place where tennis became an idol for me. I was playing way too much tennis and neglecting more important things. And God in his kindness and grace afflicted me with a joint disease. This was God's discipline in my life. And I couldn't play. And I had to quit for 2 years. And in the meantime, I realized, it was after I quit playing tennis, so I realized how much it had gotten out of hand in my life and how much my life had revolved around tennis in a way that wasn't good, and how my family suffered. So God will be kind and gracious to us. The cross is crucial, brothers and sisters. It motivates us to love our children as God has loved us. It motivates us to be aggressive with our sin, especially heart attitudes, and it motivates us to do all that in an atmosphere of grace and compassion and mercy. Fifth aspect of the gospel is Christ's resurrection from the dead, or election, Christ's incarnation, Christ's sinless life imputed to us, Christ's penal substitutionary atonement, and next would be the resurrection. Three benefits accrue to us from the resurrection. First, Christ's resurrection is our justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Christ's resurrection, secondly, produces our new birth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And thirdly, Christ's resurrection began the new creation. It guarantees the life of the world to come. So how does this impact parenting? Well, first of all, our children, if we're theologically informed, we know that our children are not born innocent. They are not born basically good, as the secular world would have us believe. Rather, they are born dead in their trespasses and sins. They are by nature children of wrath when they come into the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. This means that we cannot discipline or teach our children into the kingdom of God. In fact, brothers and sisters, you cannot protect your children into the kingdom of God. So I spent a lot of time in my book talking about, it's important, we all have to protect our children. Protection is obviously a part of parenting. Jude and I were at a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and we had a big wedding party in the backyard of the grandparents of the bride. And there was this big, beautiful swimming pool, and there's all these families, and there were children, two-year-old children, walking around the edge of this swimming pool with no adult supervision. We were both very anxious. There's a time to protect children, okay? That would be a good time. But there's a mentality towards parenting that works like this. If I just keep my kids away from bad movies and bad examples and bad environments, they'll become Christians. That denies the gospel, brothers and sisters. That denies their sinfulness. It denies the fact that they must be regenerated. And here's where the resurrection comes in. They must receive regeneration. And that regeneration is outside of my control. And once they are regenerated, if I died the next day, they'll go on with God. Because regeneration is a radical change of a person from the inside out. It's a change of nature. And it's a permanent change of nature. And what generation accomplishes in us is that it makes Christ attractive to us. It'll make Christ increasingly attractive to your children. It'll make holiness beautiful to them. It'll make the law of God wonderful to your children. It will ruin them for the world. Regeneration is what our children need. Most Christian parents that I deal with assume their kids are regenerate when most of the time they're not. What I mean by that is their kids go to church with them, and their kids are somewhat moral children. And every once in a while, their kids might crack a Bible and read it, or they go to a Christian school. So their parents assume that they're regenerate, and many times they're not. That's a bad thing to do. You don't want to do that. We receive regeneration through the resurrection of Christ. All of our children need new birth. They need to be joined with Christ in his resurrection. Now, how can you tell when new birth takes place? We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And we can't tell absolutely. Okay, so we can't say, oops, I'm positive my kids are born again now. I'm positive they weren't before. Sometimes it's a gray area, and we have to wait patiently upon the Lord. But it's very important for us to be wise here as Christians and as believers. Morality is no indication by itself of regeneration. So we're talking about the resurrection. We're raised to new birth. How about the ascension into heaven, the next theological proposition that goes with the gospel? Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand after he was raised from the dead. This means he has been given all power and authority, and the one with all power and authority is now interceding for us. Christ is at the right hand of God right now interceding for everyone in this room, including myself. And that's why we're here this morning, because Christ is interceding for us. He's been given all sovereignty, all power and authority. There are no accidents in life, if you really believe that. And it's because Christ has been raised, and it's because he intercedes for us, that we believe Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. It's because Christ is praying for us. This has tremendous implications for our parenting. First, it means that because Jesus, we go back to the incarnation, because Jesus humbled himself and went down, God the Father has exalted him. And if you're a Christian and you've put your faith in Christ, you've been joined with Christ, both in his humiliation and on the basis of his humbling, you've been raised with him and will be seated with him in the heavenly places for eternity. In addition, it means that nothing that is taking place in your parenting today is an accident. My 6-year-old grandchild has brain tumor. Another grandchild was born without an anus. We have 17 grandchildren and one on the way. Another one of my granddaughters was born with a physical deformity. They don't even know what it is, a muscular issue. She's age 5, and we think it's beginning to go away, but we don't know for sure that it is. None of those things are accidents. I can put my confidence in this life. You may have been given a child that's an extremely difficult child. Some children are strong-willed off the charts. I have a grandson who's the most strong-willed child I've ever seen. His father, my oldest son, who is my assistant, was very strong-willed as a child, and I talk about him in my book. If any of you have read it, he's the one that had the razor, went into the one Sunday when he was about 6. He went into the bathroom, grabbed my electric razor, and turned it on. And I spanked him. I said, no, Dave, you can't take the razor. He went back 7 times that day, or 6 times after that, and would take the razor down, turn it on, and hold it. He was just so fascinated. He was probably 4 or 5, fascinated by it. And strong-willed kid. I spanked hard. I couldn't believe he would keep going back to that razor. Well, he's got a son, my grandson, who is much worse. I've said to David, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Okay? But the point is with my son Dave and his son Peter, the really strong-willed one. Peter's a cute little guy. There are no accidents with God. There's no accidents. Why? Because Christ has ascended. He's at the Father's right hand. He's interceding. All things have been put in his hands. He's interceding for us, and he's always interceding for events to take place in our life that will be a net blessing to us on the long run. Jesus is never interceding like this. Father, would you just strike Bill and Judy a little bit? I'm angry with them today. That's not the way it works. So I know many of you feel that way about God, that he has that kind of a relationship with you. He does not, because we believe the gospel. And all of God's wrath has been poured out on his son. It'll never be poured out on me. Jesus is never angry with me, but God the Father does discipline me as a son that he loves. And that discipline can be painful at times, but it's because he loves me. So Peter is an example, my grandson, of God's discipline in my son's life. And the brain tumor is an example of God's loving kindness and his discipline and his grace. So as parents, we don't have to fear the future. We don't have to fear if we have a child that's a difficult child or a child born with deformities, maybe a child born with Down syndrome or something. There's no accidents with God. It's always God loving us through these kinds of troubles. And the reason we have that confidence is because Christ is ascended. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's sovereign over every electron going around every atom in your body. He knows it all. There's not a sparrow. Doesn't die and fall out of the bush. God isn't aware of everything. There's not a hair that falls out of your head that God isn't in perfect control of and doesn't have absolute knowledge of. And it's all designed to draw us closer to God the Father and to bless us on the long run. So we're just looking at the gospel. We've talked about election, the incarnation, Christ's sinless life imputed to us, penal substitutionary atonement, resurrection from the dead, Christ's ascension into heaven, and Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. On the basis of his ascension, Christ receives the Holy Spirit and pours it out. Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Holy Spirit comes to convince us and our children that the gospel is true. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Most importantly, to exalt Christ through the gospel. To use all these things that we've been discussing this morning to magnify and exalt Christ, and through Christ to magnify and exalt God the Father. The Holy Spirit comes to change our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He comes to give us circumcised hearts. Those are biblical terms that describe new birth. What's the application of this doctrine? Well, that we know that the Holy Spirit indwells our children, in other words, that he's given them new birth, because they have saving faith. And this is how the Bible describes saving faith in Hebrews 11:1. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And when your children have saving faith, what happens is they can have faith in the creed in their head. They can memorize the catechism and repeat the catechism back to you and not have saving faith. They can even believe in the doctrines that are in the catechism and not have saving faith. Because saving faith is not just mental acquiescence to the truths of the faith. It's a conviction about those truths. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. If a man came in the back door this morning and screamed, "Fire, fire, the building's on fire." If you had a conviction that what he said was true, you'd jump up out of your chair and bolt out the door, wouldn't you? But if you didn't have a conviction, if you thought, "Well, that's a nice idea, I believe he might be telling the truth," then you'd sit in your chair and you'd perish if the building was on fire. A conviction always motivates action. And so with our children, when they receive saving faith, when it moves from the head to the heart, I took a tape measure once, there's 13 inches from my head to my heart. It's the longest distance in the world. Because when saving faith occurs, that faith moves from the head to the heart. And when it hits the heart, it becomes a conviction. A conviction that begins to rule and dominate and govern the child's life. And it always motivates changed behavior. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When the Holy Spirit comes to indwell our children, that's the first sign that that's occurred. Second, he's a Holy Spirit. The emphasis is on the word holy. He changes those he indwells. He shares his passion for holiness with us. This means a child indwelled by the Holy Spirit possesses a growing passion for holiness. So what does this look like? It's increased confidence in God's goodness translated into increased obedience. It means a growing hunger for God. When a child's born again, a child will begin to go and read their Bible and pray just because they want to know the Lord better, not because they want to please you, their parents, not because they want to please their friends, because the net effect of new birth is that God reveals himself to us, and he reveals himself as good to us, someone that we can trust. And so when our children receive that, that's what begins to work in their hearts and lives. Now, as we talk about the Holy Spirit coming in new birth, I want to stress with you that sometimes it's really hard to tell when this has taken place. My three oldest children, who are all daughters, the two oldest daughters, we don't ever remember a time when they weren't like this. You remember the Bible tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. I think that's a possibility. I don't know if that was our daughters, two oldest daughters' case. But from their earliest childhood, they had hunger for God, and they wanted to serve him. My oldest daughter now is 38. She's married to a pastor in England. And my second daughter is 36, and she's married to a pastor. And they're wonderful girls. My third daughter, was not that way at all. In fact, the bottom three, the last three, not that way at all. We thought after the first two children, hey, this is going to be easy. This is great. But child number three, wow. When she hit age 17, major rebellion. And this was the best thing that ever happened to my wife and I, because we thought we were pretty good parents. In fact, we secretly looked down on other parents they weren't doing it as well as we were. I hate to admit that publicly, but that was the case. And so God humbled us. And my third daughter, wow. If you read my book, it opens with her story in the first chapter, and it was exceedingly painful. And we got down on our knees and we just cried out to the Lord, "Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on our daughter." She went into a major rebellion. She ended up coming to Christ in Calcutta, India, in a flea-bitten hotel. And that's a long story, but I'm so thankful she came to Christ. And I'll be eternally grateful to God the Father. She came home a new person. Her twin brother was the same way. He was converted earlier at age 16. He went through a dramatic conversion. And my youngest son, Joe, was a student at Grove City College when he came to Christ. He was depressed, really depressed, his first year in college. In fact, he was in clinical depression, and my wife and I were desperately, desperately anxious about him. I'm telling you these stories to let you know that our children are all believers today, but it's not been easy. I was so anxious about him, my youngest son, I couldn't sleep at night. I thought for sure he was going to commit suicide. And I can remember waking up in the middle of the night, just laying there, just stressed out. Now, he was a very compliant child. He was an obedient child, of all of our children, the most obedient, the easiest to raise. But he had all the outward appearances of being a believer, is what I'm trying to say. But it was all for Judy and I. He was trying to please us. When he was a freshman at college, it all changed and it became for Christ's sake. See, that's when his new birth took place. I'm sharing this with you because you have children like this yourselves. It's very important that you be wise about this and that you seek to please God, not your children, and that you trust God. Trust God. Trust God, who is very good. And I'm going to wrap it up by talking about Christ's return in glory. 8. Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. This means salvation for the saints, and it also means condemnation for those who do not believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that Christ will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So what's our application to this crucial doctrine? It's this. Ultimately, Christ's return informs us about the ultimate end of parenting. It's not that they'll get a good job. It's not that our kids will marry well, although we really want those things to happen. But that's not ultimate. That's very penultimate. Penultimate means less than ultimate. When it's all said and done, parents exist to prepare their children for the day of judgment. I can assure you right now that 100 years from now, none of us will still be here. And 100 years from now, you won't care whether your son went to Harvard or whether they failed to graduate from high school. It won't matter to you. All that will matter to you is whether your sons and your daughters internalize the gospel so that on the day of judgment, when Christ says, why should I let you into my kingdom? They'll say, because I'm not putting any confidence in my own works or my own righteousness. All my confidence is in Christ who bore the wrath of God the Father on the cross for me and whose righteousness have been imputed to me. And Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master. That's what's ultimate, and that's what matters, and that's the end of our parenting. Each one of us, in addition, will give an accounting to God the Father for our lives, and part of our accounting will be our parenting. We need to take this very seriously. We will give an accounting for the children that God has given us. And so, there's a healthy balance here. One is to walk in the grace of God, and the other is to walk in the fear of the Lord. There's a godly and holy fear. We don't want to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and say, have to say to the Lord, Father, my children aren't Christians, and the reason is I was not faithful to do the things that you wanted me to do. Now, you may be on the day of judgment, and you may say to God, God may say, you were faithful. You did everything I asked you to do, but this child is not a Christian. That's not your problem. That's mine. Our only job is faithfulness, in other words. It's not results. As a pastor, my job is faithfulness, it's not results. If you're sharing the gospel with a neighbor, your job is faithfulness to the gospel, it's not results. God is the one that brings the results. And so with our parenting, the only thing God asks of us is faithfulness, not results. But in most cases, if we're faithful, God will produce the results. God is sovereign over the process. So we've shared 8 aspects of the gospel. I have one more, but we're running out of time, we'll skip it. The important point this morning is the gospel is the paradigm. If you really understand the gospel, the implications to your parenting are very profound. And the deeper you go with these basic gospel truths, the deeper your parenting will go. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for your kindness and grace to us. And Father, we together as parents confess our inadequacy to you, which is great. We confess the adequacy of your Son, Jesus Christ. We also confess the power of your Holy Spirit that you've given us. And God, we pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit to us to motivate us as parents, to equip us as parents, to enable us as parents. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.